an uplifting worship service thus far this Lord's Day. We're thankful for that. I'm glad that you are here. Want to encourage you, like we said in the 9:30 hour, have your Bible open, get your running shoes on, and get a shovel, because we're digging deep and we're going to be going rather quickly as we go through a passage that is not necessarily easy. We're going to be in John chapter 6 today. John chapter 6. I'm going to be gone the next two Sundays and the weeks following, holding gospel meetings in a couple of different places. Don't always like to schedule. Well, I've never scheduled meetings back-to-back before, so this is going to be a little bit new for me. We'll see what my stamina is made of. I'll give you a full report when I get back. But one of the meetings, I often try to contact somebody where I'm holding a meeting and ask, is there anything that I could preach on that would be of benefit for you? Could I help you in some specific way? And one of the congregations, they said, you know, we've had several of our number in recent years who have left the Lord. And it has had an impact upon several members of this congregation. And if you could put together something that would be encouraging for them, I know that they would benefit and we would all benefit from that. So I told them, I said, I really don't have anything yet, but I'll try. And that's where this sermon has come from. So sometimes when you listen to a sermon, you wonder, why is he preaching that? That's why. But we're gonna look at it, we're going to study it, and we're going to make the application to our lives as best we can. In John chapter 6, we're at a time in our Lord's ministry in which He is enjoying incredible popularity. If you look at verse 2, John chapter 6 and at verse 2 says, "Then a great multitude followed Him." They're following Him because of the signs that He has been performing. And Jesus goes on to spend the day teaching them and then miraculously feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The feeding of the 5,000, and it's called that because there's 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. That tells us it's important. There's something important about this. But John goes into a lot of detail about what happens the day after. The following day, many of these people sought for Jesus again, but Jesus exposed their fleshly motives. If you look at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're looking for me, so I'll feed you again." And this is actually confirmed down in verses 30 and 31. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" They were there the day before because he performed signs, and they all ate from the food that he multiplied for them. That was another sign. And here they are asking for yet another sign. No, what they're asking for is more food. Look at the very next verse. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Perform another sign. Let's say, oh, make bread. They're wanting to be fed again, and Jesus knows it. To separate the wheat from the chaff, that is, to find those who are really, truly following him for the right reason, Jesus purposely gives them some difficult teaching. Look at the way they react to it. Verse 41 says, "Then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" They didn't know what to do with that teaching. Down in verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" He talked about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. So he presses that point even further in verse 61. "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you. So he's giving them difficult teaching, and he knows they're having a hard time understanding it, but he doesn't let up. He continues to press them to the point that many of them walk away from him. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I want to point out a few words in this verse. First, look at who this is that's going back. It doesn't say many in the multitude. It doesn't say these curious Jews. These are his disciples. These are individuals who were following Jesus. They had expressed confidence in Jesus. They were claiming to be learning from his teaching. Now, many of them are turning and going back. They went back means they went back to their homes because they had left their home to follow Jesus around. Now they're saying not anymore, and they walk with him no more. They're giving up on Jesus. They've had enough. They're not going to be his disciples anymore. Notice Jesus immediately turns to the 12. His attention goes to the 12. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" That's where Jesus turns his attention, and that's where we're going to have our attention for our study this morning. How did the 12 react to this? You know, on another occasion, they're with Jesus, and a stranger, a rich young ruler, comes running up to Jesus and bows down before him and asks what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And we know the rich young ruler, he's told to go, sell everything he has, give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. And we know he leaves dejected and upset and sorrowful. And the 12 watch that happen. Here's one person that came to Jesus and he's leaving disappointed. That's one thing, to have one person leave. Here's a multitude of disciples. These are people they saw the day before. They've seen them for several days following Jesus, listening to Jesus. Now they're looking at their backs as they're walking away. What kind of an impact did that have on these men who were left behind? Let's talk about that. There are many things that can discourage those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus. There are trials that come from this world because we live in a world of time and chance, and there are simply things we have to suffer that are a part of the human experience. On top of that, we have persecution that comes from unbelievers. We have frustrations because we lose battles with temptation. We have failed efforts to teach the gospel to those who were lost. There are many things that challenge us and that discourage us, but one of the most difficult challenges, and the one that has the potential to cut us the deepest, is when we watch fellow Christians turn their back on the Lord and His church. Here is someone who shared my faith. Here's someone who shared my conviction and shared my loyalty to Christ. We were brothers in Christ and we were brothers in arms, and now he's gone. He's abandoned the Lord and he has abandoned me. And this takes an emotional toll on us with disappointment and discouragement. It's only natural, but I want to tell you it's also dangerous. We know how Satan works. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." Satan loves to take advantage of these situations. When something happens and we're discouraged, we're disappointed, and we're upset, that's where he loves to get the foot in the door. And he tempts us to do some very unhealthy reevaluations of our faith. How's that? Well, if this person decided to leave the Lord, how do I know I won't do it someday? If this person no longer wants to serve the Lord, I wonder if it's really worth it to serve the Lord. I wonder who else is going to leave the Lord, because I thought we were all strong. Who else could it be? am I going to lead the Lord one day? Think about it. We're already a small enough group of disciples. We are already small in number with the world around about us. And though we live in a so-called Christian nation, it is becoming more and more secular every day, which causes us to feel smaller and smaller. And then as we talked in our last hour in our Bible class, there are a lot of people around us who claim the name of Christ, but when we get right down to it, we don't stand with them on many things. We're a small enough group already that when one of us decides they're going to leave and go into the world, that has an impact on us. It makes it even more difficult when we lose one of our own. I want you to notice how Jesus chose to address this situation. He didn't chase after the rich young ruler and beg him to come back, and he doesn't chase after this multitude either, does he? When they turn and they walk away from him and walk with him no more, he doesn't say, uh-oh, you all weren't ready for that teaching. Come back, I'm going to water it down. We'll start all... No, he doesn't do any of that. He lets them go and he turns to the 12 because he knows that they're struggling. He knows that they're seeing this. And he knows that they're having to question, wait, these were disciples and they're leaving our master. And he turns and he asks the question, do you also want to go away? In the original Greek language, this question is written, it's asked in a way that anticipates a negative response. I think some translations into English word it like this, you don't also want to go away, do you? And that really does reflect what's in the original language. Leaving me is not really an option, is it? But he asks the question. He talks about it. The 12 here are at a crossroads. What are they going to do about following Jesus? They see what the multitude has done. They've all left. Now they have a choice to make. You and I are going to find ourselves at these same crossroads from time to time in our own lives. How are we going to react? What are we going to do when we feel that we are left behind? Well, when we are at these same crossroads, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to pay attention to the way Peter responded. Peter is the outspoken one in the group, right? He's often speaking before he's really thinking. He often has his foot in his mouth. There are a lot of times he doesn't do it right. I want to tell you, he gets it right here. And we would do well to spend some time looking at how Peter responded and using it as a way of building up our faith when we find ourselves at the same crossroads wondering, is it really worth it to continue serving the Lord? Notice Jesus responds to the question, or Peter responds to the Lord's question with a question of his own. Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, let you and I ask that question as well. If we decide that we're through with the Lord, that we're going to leave because we've got a loved one, maybe we've got a friend, we've got someone we worked with to try to convert, maybe it's our mentor in the faith, they've left the Lord, and we think about, well, maybe we're going to leave the Lord as well. Okay, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Are we going to go to the world? That's the option a lot of people make. Like Demas. Paul writes of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 9, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And a lot of people take that same path that Demas did. But what are we doing to ourselves if we decide we're going to leave and turn to the world? In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This verse, as well as many, many others, tell us that if we decide to leave the Lord to go into the world, we're going to lose our souls. We'll lose our souls. So that's not an option. Where are we going to go? Are we going to go to a different church? And I don't mean another faithful church of Christ. I mean, we're going to go to a denomination? We're going to go to some other faith entirely? Maybe this person who's left the Lord, they went to church with a friend of theirs, to a denomination. You know what? That was fun. That was fun and that was energetic and they didn't step on anybody's toes and they got a lot of fun things to do and that's where I'm going now. Well, maybe I need to do that. Maybe I need to go to a different church. But James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And I know these verses aren't necessarily talking about religious error. It's talking about one who's leaving the Lord. But notice the way it's worded. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well, what are we doing if we're leaving the Lord and leaving His church to go into a denomination? We're leaving the truth. What happens if we leave the truth and someone turns him back? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. When we leave the Lord to go to a church that is practicing error or another faith, we're going to lose our soul. What if we leave to be with loved ones? I mean, this is a spouse who's left the Lord. They've had enough of the church, they're quitting, and I feel compelled to go with them because that's my spouse. Or this is my child. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I have heard, and it wasn't here, but I have heard in other congregations where there were people that needed to be marked and withdrawn from because they have left the Lord and their parents would let the elders know, you withdraw from my child, you may as well withdraw from me because I'll be leaving. If my child isn't good enough for this church, then neither am I. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we leave the Lord because we love our family more than we love the Lord, we're going to lose our soul. Peter asked the question, Lord, to whom shall we go? And it's as if he's asking the question, anticipating a negative response. There's nowhere else to go. If we're interested in the salvation of our souls, there is nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? We're going to stay right where we are. Look how Peter continues. You have the words of eternal life. The multitude of followers, they were looking for a political leader. If we come back to John chapter 6, I said this is recorded in all four Gospels. Every Gospel provides some different details. One detail that is unique to John is the way this multitude reacted to the dividing of or the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This multitude was looking for a political leader. They were your average Jew who saw the Messiah as a political leader who would come and cast off the yoke of Rome, and here he is. This has to be him. And we're going to make you king now. Here we go. We're marching on Rome, and it starts right now. That's what they were looking for on that day. The next day, they were looking for a free meal. That's what they were looking for with Jesus. The 12 had been with Jesus long enough, they knew. They knew Jesus was the source of eternal life, and that's what mattered to them. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus chronologically would give that teaching later on in his ministry, but they already understood this. The multitude was offended at Jesus' words. Verse 61. Does this offend you? Jesus has asked. The multitude, those who left, were offended at his words. The 12 valued his words. And while we're here, let's hit the pause button. And I want to point out something here. Peter says unto Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." Yes, eternal life is found in Jesus and found in Jesus alone, but it's found in Jesus' words. And there are people even today who will claim Christ and they love Christ. They could care less about His words. They're not reading the Scriptures. They're not hanging on every word. But that's where eternal life is found, in the words of Jesus. Jesus alone is the source of eternal life. He says in this very sermon that He is the bread of life. In a few chapters later, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The words of Jesus will judge us. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Some of our own brethren have turned back from following Jesus because they don't value their souls and they don't value His words. And where does that leave us? That's what we're asking this morning. Where does that leave us? Look at the remainder of what Peter said about Jesus. Now, some of the newer translations in this verse have Peter saying, "You are the Holy One of God." The King James Version, the New King James Version, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why is there a difference? Well, it's because of some manuscript differences. That gets into a good study there about manuscripts and those variations there. And saying that Jesus is the Holy One of God does no disservice to Jesus whatsoever, His identity whatsoever. But I want us to examine the wording found here in the King James, the New King James Version. He says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the 12 have developed their faith and their understanding regarding the identity of Jesus. This multitude, because of the feeding of the 5,000, they concluded that Jesus has to be the prophet. If you look in John chapter 6 and at verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" The prophet takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God made the promise to Moses, "I will raise up another prophet like you, and men will have to hear him." And Jews understood the significance of that promise, and they were looking for the prophet. Well, this has to be him. This has to be the prophet. Peter is emphatic when he says, "We have come to believe and know." We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This "believe and know" is stated in the perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates, and I'll quote to you from a Greek source, someone who's an expert on this, The perfect tense indicates, quote, an existing state resulting from and continuing a completed act, unquote. Yeah. What it simply means is that Peter and the rest of the apostles have already seen all the evidence that they need to understand who Jesus is, and there's nothing that this multitude that's walking away has done to change their mind. They know who Jesus is, and they're sticking with what they know about Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. You are the Son of God. People said Jesus was a prophet. He was a preacher. He was a miracle worker. They wanted to make him king. The 12 said, "You're the divine Son of God." And that's where they stood. Now, as I look at John chapter 6 as a whole, I see Peter here. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Also, we have come to know, to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a very courageous statement for him to make. It's a very faith-filled statement for him to make. But you know, I don't know that Peter understood the sermon that Jesus preached here any better than the Jews did who heard it. Even if he'd heard this sermon before. Jesus is the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you'll live forever. If you drink this drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. This isn't a passage to go to with the Lord's Supper. He's talking about imbibing his teaching, internalizing his teaching. But they didn't understand that. And I doubt Peter understood this. Peter has been following Jesus maybe a year and a half at the most here. I've been following Jesus my entire adult life, and if you promise not to tell anybody, there are parts of John 6 that still I have a problem with. I doubt they understood everything that Jesus has just said, but what they did understand, they were standing on. And they weren't going to move. And you and I need to do the same thing. When we are left behind, that is when it's announced that a brother or sister in Christ has left the Lord, or we know that they've become unfaithful, they've left the Lord, or even when it's a family member that we love who has left the Lord, when we are left behind, we are left standing where we have always stood. Nothing has changed with us. Nothing has changed with the Lord, and nothing has changed with the truth that He has taught. So yes, it is an opportunity for us to question. It is something that can be very disturbing to our faith, but it doesn't have to be. When we're left behind, we're left with the Lord. And that's exactly where we need to be. Now, for a few moments, what I want to do, I want us to consider some things about the departure of our brethren, or about the departure of a loved one. After our decision at the crossroads, after Jesus has turned to us and said, "You're not going to leave too, are you?" And we settle that matter, well, there's still some things we need to think about. Because it's a very disturbing thing. And so there's still some things we need to think about. You know, we can't help but wonder, did I fail my brother? Is this my fault? This person who is leaving the Lord, is it because of something that I did wrong? Is it because I didn't do enough? Is there something more that I could have done? I think all of us have been there, haven't we? Especially if it's a family member. Especially if it's a child. Where did I go wrong? Is it my fault? Could I have done more? when we get past the emotions and we can do some honest evaluation, we may come to the realization that, yeah, we did do something wrong. We did fail this brother. Maybe we set a bad example before them. And we did something that caused them to question their faith. And that's on us. Or maybe we worked with them, we had Bible studies with them, and we got them into the baptistry and dumped them in the pew and left them there. When we know the Lord says, after baptism, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, Matthew 28 and verse 20, and we didn't do the follow-up like we should have. If that's the case, here's what we need to do. It's very, very simple. Repent and seek forgiveness. That's all we can do. Repent, realize we've done wrong, we're not going to do that again, and seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from God, and seek forgiveness from the brother or sister that we wronged. They may not be interested in forgiving us, but we still need to seek their forgiveness. Here's the thing. If we've asked God to forgive us of that, we need to accept that forgiveness, and we need to go on. Because if not, then we're going to spend a lot of time beating ourselves up over how we have failed, wallowing in remorse and carrying the burden of our failures is just exactly what Satan wants us to do. He doesn't have to get us to leave the church if he can get us to cripple ourselves with our own self-doubt and remorse. So, if you did do something wrong, then make it right, accept God's forgiveness, and go on. But you may examine yourself. You may look at it honestly. You may talk to others and realize you didn't do anything wrong. You know what? Every person is accountable for their own decisions about Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says that the soul who sins shall die. And it may be that we've done our best. It may be that we didn't do our very best. They're going to be held accountable. They're going to be held responsible for what they have done. If you're a parent and it is a child who has become unfaithful, it's not going to be very hard for you to find imperfections and commit to beating yourself up over that, because guess what? There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect parents. The truth is, children that are born in disadvantaged situations can end up serving the Lord. Josiah is a great example of that. His father and his grandfather were terrible, ungodly men. His grandfather, Manasseh, is named by name as the man who's responsible for Judah going into captivity. You can't get much worse than that. But here's Josiah who chooses to do what is right. Children can come from an advantaged home and situation and turn out rebelling against the Lord. Think about Samuel, a great prophet of God. But Samuel chapter 8 tells us that his sons did not follow the Lord. And why was it that Israel said, "We want a king"? It's because, "Samuel, we don't want your sons taking your place. Your sons are terrible." They had a godly man as a father, but they chose to do what was wrong. So we have to understand that. We have to realize that. We cannot change and cannot control the hearts of other people. God doesn't hold us responsible for changing hearts. He holds us responsible for scattering the seed. We can teach and encourage and reprove and help and pray, and we should, but we cannot drag people into heaven against their will. And we can't beat ourselves up over that. We have done our best. So, the crossroads gives us an opportunity to do some self-evaluation, but let's do it honestly. If we failed, then let's make it right. And if we didn't, then let's go on. Let's go on. Secondly, your efforts are not in vain. You know, one thing I have not found in the Bible, I have not found where God establishes a quota of souls that you and I have to meet in order to go to heaven ourselves. There is no quota. He tells us to scatter the seed. He tells us to plant and to water and leave the increase up to who? Up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 6. We are watchmen, and our job is to warn. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 9. Whether they take heed or not is up to them. But the time that you and I have spent studying with our co-workers and friends and neighbors, trying to get them to obey the gospel, the time that you and I have spent bringing up our children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is never wasted time, because we're serving the Lord and it wasn't done in vain. And we need to remember that. And finally, when someone decides to leave the Lord, what a sad day that is. When the elders have to get up and announce to the congregation that a brother or sister has left the Lord. It's a terrible day. But you and I both know that's not the end of the story. You know, we mourn and we grieve as if that's the end of it. But we know that's not the end of it. The story isn't over when they walk away. The story is over when they pass away. As long as there is life, there is hope, and there is opportunity for them to return to the Lord. And that's what we pray for. That's what we work toward. That's what we watch for. In the parable of the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, whenever the prodigal comes to himself and realizes he needs to return to his father's house, don't you remember that the father sees him coming and goes running to him? Why? Because the father is watching for him to return. And what a beautiful day it is when we see an erring brother or sister in Christ come through these doors and return to the Lord. We pray for that. We work toward that. We watch for that. But here's the thing. When that happens, we had better be ready to forgive and to welcome them home. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them about the man who had his father's wife, and they needed to put him out of the church. They needed to exercise discipline, and I believe they did, because here, I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about the same individual. Verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, that is, put him out of the church, it is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. What happened? It worked. He came back. He repented. Okay, so now what are we supposed to do? Comfort him. Forgive him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And then look at verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Well, it's hard to practice discipline. It's hard to reach out to the erring brother and to get them to repent. And when they don't, it is so hard to get up and to name them by name and to let the congregation know that they are withdrawn from. But then when we do that, our work is done. Oh, no, it's not. It's not. And perhaps for some of us, the greatest challenge is when they come back. And what do we do then? There is no probationary period for those who return to the Lord. I don't read anywhere of a probationary period or where someone, okay, they've made their life right with God, but now they're going to have to jump through some hoops to make their life right with me. I don't read that anywhere. Instead, what I read in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal coming home, at the end, it's the older brother who never left home who is on the outside looking in. And if you take that parable and you drop it right back in its context, the whole chapter begins with scribes and Pharisees being critical of Jesus because he eats with sinners. And at the end of it, it's these scribes and Pharisees who were on the outside looking in. We have to repent. We have to forgive when a brother repents and comes back and makes things right. And that's a great challenge for us, but we have to be ready and willing to do that. We watch and we wait for our fallen brethren to return because we know the story isn't over yet. And we look for a happy ending. In the meantime, they are going to find us right where they left us, standing with the Lord, serving Him. Let's wrap this up. Discouragement is a powerful tool of Satan. He knows how to use it, and he loves to use it. And discouragement can come from many different sources, but when it comes from those that we love and we trust, it's especially painful and difficult. We are all going to find ourselves at the crossroads where the 12 apostles found themselves in John chapter 6. We're going to see our brethren leave the Lord from time to time. When we do, we need to remember well the words spoken by Peter. There is no reason for us to give up our eternal soul because of a beloved brother or sister in Christ has sold their birthright for a bowl of worldly stew. And if you know what that reference is, you get extra points. You and I must stand firmly on what we have come to believe and know about Jesus. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Are we standing with the Lord? What are we going to do if we're left behind? Appreciate so much your kind attention as we've gone through and we've studied this scripture. As I said, it's not the easiest passage to dig into. There's a lot there, and there's a lot that we left uncovered. We may go back and hit it again someday in the future. But every one of us, we've been there or we will be there. And we have to struggle with a loved one who has left the Lord, or someone that we've worked with and tried to convert and they've left the Lord. What are we going to do then? Well, the scriptures we've studied help us with that matter. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to confess what you've come to know and believe, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And with that confession of faith, if you would repent, we'd be glad to baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you've left the Lord and you need to come back. We'd be glad to praise God with you and rejoice with you in that great decision as well. Whatever your need is, let it be known as together we stand and sing this song.